I want to go verse by verse through these first three chapters. I'm going to keep an eye on the time. If it gets too long, we may save it for the next week. And I would also encourage you, if you want me to stop at any point, shoot your hand up and ask a question. I really like that when that happens. So we're going to go more or less verse by verse, and then I'll try to gather up some thoughts for us at the end. So starting in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll remember I said last week that this church was a mess, and it's going to continue to be a mess through this letter and through another letter and through one of Paul's visits. But in the midst of all that, Paul can say, you guys are sanctified and you guys are saints. Now, he knows the trouble there, but he calls them saints because of the objective truth of what happens when somebody believes in Jesus, puts their faith in him, and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Sanctified and saints are the same word, and it means to be set apart for a sacred task. All right? It's used of objects in the temple that were meant to be used only there in the service of the temple. And Paul wants to say to them, guys, you are set apart for something else. You are set apart for a mission and a task and a purpose. And he's wanting to capture their minds and their understandings with that. They are not by any means super Christians in Corinth. Okay, there's a lot of problems in Corinth. But Paul nonetheless says you are saints. And I want you to feel a sense of that call that you are set apart for something and to be captured by it. He also says, along with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord, he wants to connect them with Christians everywhere in the ancient world to realize they are a small part of something really big. You know, when we regularly pray for other churches, that's part of what we're doing, is we're reminding ourselves that we're a piece of God's plan, but we're by no means the whole picture. So again, he starts out by trying to give them a great sense of their purpose in being set apart by Jesus. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. First of all, did you notice how many times he says Jesus' name? He's bringing Jesus front and center, right? In a minute, he's going to say, I want to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. But the first thing I want to point out is that he opens with thanksgiving. Now, among some teachers and educators, there's this sort of approach where if you're going to say something critical, say something nice first. Everybody familiar with this logic? I don't think that's what Paul's doing. And I think that can be, I don't think it has to be, but I think it can be a kind of a manipulative technique. I think Paul is getting at a deep truth. I want you to think of somebody in your life that you have a difficult relationship with them. Ideally, somebody in the body of Christ with whom you have a difficult relationship. I think Paul is showing us how we should live. First and always, and framing everything, should be thanksgiving for that person. You should thank God for the good things that God has done in that person and the gifts that they have, regardless of all the other stuff that they may have to deal with. If you don't, you will begin to get irritated and bitter and just live in not liking people. And you're dealing with people will be, oh, I got to fix their problems, instead of I am called to help that person become more holy. And thank you, God, for that calling. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Gratitude is the key to cutting off ahead of time this bitterness that can build up among the people of God. Notice, too, that Paul says, he uses language to say, hey, you're waiting for all these things to be revealed. He is going to sustain you until the end. I think Paul is doing this, giving us this language of, guys, you're not done, because there's many in Corinth who think they've arrived. They have arrived at a place of spiritual maturity, and they're done. And they're kind of looking around going, all these people are infants, but I'm mature. And Paul wants to say to all of them, you are not done cooking. And it is God sustaining you, and he will bring you to that day. And notice, too, that he brings before the Corinthians' mind a sense that that is a day of judgment. It is a day when the books will be opened and everybody will be evaluated by God, not by their boss, not by a neighbor, not by the public, but by God. And he wants them to live all the time with that sense. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or, the trump card, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And I love this moment because an editor would have cut this out. But he says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. It's a great realistic aside. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul's main appeal, I would suggest, in the entire letter is right here. That guys, you're in factions, you're in cliques, and you need to be of the same mind. Now, I want to say up front, I don't think Paul means they all have to arrive at the same opinion about every particular issue. But I do think he means, I want you all to be at the place where what you're thinking about is the unity and the building up of the people of God. And that that is your driving goal and your driving desire. The division doesn't seem initially to be rooted in theology or debates about theology, but in personality. I follow Cephas, I follow Paul. It seems to be people are gravitating toward the personalities they like. And I think Paul wants to push back on that and say that can be the beginning of very deep divisions. All right. The big question for Christians should be, why do we divide and how do we stop? And that is what Paul is trying to address in this letter. And he litters throughout this language of being brothers and sisters. I want to read a quote. We are sisters and brothers in the church, not because we naturally and instinctively belong together, agree, or speak the same language, but because we are summoned, right? Summoned by God to be together in our strangeness to each other. God says, Peter, I want you to be with Matthew. He says, John, I want you to be with James. You walk with these men. And they're strange. And to be faithful to be faithful to each other in that strangeness, not because we naturally like one another and would be loyal to one another anyway. Do you hear that? Birds of a feather flock together in the natural. But Paul wants to say God puts you with people and he calls you to love them, and they're going to be strange to you and you may not like them, but the power of the gospel is doing that in your midst. This is one of Paul's great appeals, all right? It is that when you are called to the church, you find yourself summoned to be faithful and to sacrificially give yourself to the people around you. And I want to stress that word sacrificially, because part of what Paul will say in a minute is you have the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? I am going to sacrifice myself for the good of my brothers. That is the mind that Paul is trying to bring them into. So if I could just really go to the quickly, I don't know if that's the best way to put it, but just think about the things that divide currently. Mask policy, that's definitely one, all right? That divides. I would say there's some, I'm not too worried, but there's some divisions about that here. Politics, right? I haven't looked, I don't know, but I'm willing to bet that people voted differently in the last election. Nonetheless, you were set apart by Christ and you were summoned by him to be faithful to one another and to figure out how to build one another and to be together. Amen? This is the heart of what Paul wants to get at. And Paul says then, he goes on to say, I didn't come when I came with a flashy sermon. I didn't come with great rhetorical techniques. I didn't come with great oratorical skills because I did not want to empty the cross of its power. And I think that's really interesting. For Paul, if he came with eloquence and you know, a flashy presentation, he realized that could distract from the cross. And so what he wants to say is that the content is the key. And the content is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I deliberately came not to try to impress, not to try to persuade with rhetorical skill, but with the message itself. So the way you deliver the message could, Paul says, empty it of its power. He also wants to say, and this is crucial, what is your identity? Where do you find your identity? Do you define it in your religious accomplishments? Do you find it in your professional accomplishments? Do you define it in your family heritage? He wants to say the cross of Jesus cuts across all those former identities. And you need to see yourself as saints set apart to be given to one another for the building up of a house for God's name. And that's a whole new root and foundation for your identity. Verse 18. For the cross of Christ, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I'm going to expand a minute on this folly, but I want to just draw our attention to this language that Paul uses. He says there's two categories of people, those who are perishing and those who are being saved, right? He's stressing once again, okay, you're Christians, you're set apart, but you're not done being saved. From now until Christ returns or you die, there will be an ongoing process by which God is saving you from your former identity, saving you from your former way of thinking. Likewise, there's people who are perishing. They're on their way in one direction. And Paul says, listen, you need to live. You need to live so that you are advancing your brethren in the direction that God is taking them, right? So again, he's wanting to tell them, guys, you haven't arrived. You are still cooking, and you need to know that. Verse 20, where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those that believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me put it this way. Who crucified Jesus? The best people in the world. That's the message of the cross. Is that the people of God, the Jews, who were called and set apart by God and had the scriptures and had the heritage and had the testimony of God's presence in their midst, they crucified Jesus. But so did Rome. You know, as a country, we have roots that go way back to Rome, right? Our Constitution is deeply indebted. James Madison studied the Roman Constitution. Here was the greatest civilization, we might say, in history. Guess what they did? The best of mankind crucified Jesus. So God said, I'm not going to appeal to the best of mankind and their sensibility for how things ought to be. The foolishness of the cross is foolish because God is not beholden to man's measure of greatness or success or how to accomplish anything. And so God chose the absolutely most foolish way he could to redeem humanity. See, we don't live in a world that is an honor-shame culture. In an honor-shame culture, you avoid more than death, disreputation, something that would mar your reputation, and you actively promote your honor. And the cross is nothing if it is not the ultimate shame. And so God is not beholden. He's not going to give himself to the ways in which what people demand, even the best of mankind. He says Jews look for powerful demonstrations, miracles that prove favor. Think about how Jesus related to miracles. He certainly did them. But you know what? He was awfully shy about doing them too, wasn't he? He does miracles because he loves people and because they're trying to come close to him. And then he says, don't tell anybody. And then when miracles are demanded, he says, no, I'm not going to give you a miracle. Jesus was nothing if he wasn't eloquent. But guess what? When people resisted him, what did he do? He deliberately confused them. He didn't give them what they were expecting. And so I think we need to get comfortable with the fact that at its heart, the gospel is offensive. And, you know, we think today, I don't know about you, but I think all the time about our culture and how offensive the message of Jesus and the message of the Christian way of life is to our culture. But you know what? That's always been true. And it is still the power of God for those who are being saved, both Jew, Greek, and North American. Amen? But we need to never think that we can somehow put enough perfume on the gospel to make it not stink to people who are perishing. I'm not saying be deliberately rude and offensive. I'm saying the cross is offensive to human pride. But to those who have come to the end of themselves and know I need something outside of myself to save me, it is the power of God. Amen? Amen. So, verse 26. And let me stop. I think we need to ask, what are those things in us that we would like the gospel to appeal to? Does it need to be presented in a way that sort of matches the style of our favorite political pundit? Does it have to come with a certain level of polish or image that we like, right? An image that that is favorable to us? I think we need to be aware and wary of advice on how to present the gospel that somehow appeals to what we would like God to give us in the gospel. We're in the same shoes. And Paul was saying to the Corinthians, you guys are far too beholden to your expectations for what the gospel ought to be and what's wise and what's successful. So he says, guys, you're losers. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He's calling them foolish. Okay, guys, when you responded to the gospel, you weren't promising material. And that's precisely the point. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Consider what kind of people God has chosen through history. He's chosen an old, old man and his barren old wife to have a big family. He's chosen an enslaved people to set free the entire human race. He's chosen barren women to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He chose a tiny nation, itty-bitty nation, to be the nation that made all other nations jealous because they said, we need to find out what they have because what they have is valuable. God chooses means that keep us from boasting. And he's very aware of that, even in advanced saints. Again, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. I don't know what it was, but God wouldn't take it away because he wanted to help Paul not boast in his flesh. He wanted to help Paul not think that what God was doing through him was his doing. So the question becomes, I think, how do you respond when you see the paltry, the embarrassing, the unimpressive in the body of Christ? Does that make sense? How do you respond when the body of Christ, and I mean the people you're sitting with, just kind of disappoint you in a lot of ways? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this about people who had too high of an idealism about what the church ought to be. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Your brother, who you think, man, why can't they get it together? Maybe there's something about their weakness that is going to bring glory to God and you don't know it. Amen? Chapter 2, 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul's own time with them was unimpressive, he says. Listen, when I showed up to you guys, number one, I'd been run out of three other cities and beaten. Then I went to Athens and I preached to them and like four people responded. So I left there and I came to you. And I was tired and I had nobody with me and I'm on the run. I'm persecuted by people. And then Paul says, and so when I came, I just explained to you the message. I didn't try to manipulate your emotions. I proclaimed the message of the Scripture's fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And remember, guys, the Spirit of God moved in your midst. Your hearts were touched. God did miracles in your midst. You were gripped. Paul, when he says, I just proclaimed the word and there was a demonstration of the Spirit and power, I think it probably means miracles, but I think more than that, it means that the word came with a punch. A spiritual punch in the gut that captured their hearts. And Paul says, so guys, why are you all beholden to these people that are so quote unquote successful? Verse 6. Now, Paul gets sarcastic. And in case you never think that Paul, that if you don't think sarcasm is appropriate, you need to pay attention to Paul because Paul can be sarcastic a lot. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. It is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is working in the biblical language of mystery. And this is one of those concepts that gets very confusing for us. When we say mystery, we mean something that you can't understand, a puzzle that you can't solve. That's not what the Bible means by mystery. What the Bible means by mystery is this: something that is true but hidden, but God has now revealed. You follow me? Something true, but the people didn't know, but that God has now revealed. And what Paul is saying is the cross is this great mystery that was hidden, but has now been revealed and shown to all who will have it. And let me give you a couple of other examples of mysteries in Scripture. Another mystery is that Gentiles, you and I, could somehow be a part of the people of God through Jesus Christ. There's hints of it in the Old Testament, but it's not there explicitly. But in Paul's ministry, he says, look, this is happening. God is including the Gentiles in his people. Another mystery that's hidden in the Old Testament is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is God's identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the mystery that Paul wants to stress here is that weakness and suffering are the way that God's power is manifest to redeem mankind. And again, there's hints of it. Isaiah 53, there's a hint there. But it's clear that even the people of God did not see that somehow cursing, somehow judgment would be the way in which God redeems the world. He uses this language of wise and infants. And it's probably because there are those in Corinth who were going around said, well, I know what's going on. And these people are infants. They're immature, but I know. And so Paul is fighting them on their own kind of ridiculous terms. Does that make sense? And I would encourage you to think, well, maybe, you know, we don't use that language, but are there some ways that we do that? Are there ways we categorize people in the body of Christ that's elitist, that sort of sets us apart? Now, it doesn't have to be what you say. It can be what you think. Does that make sense? I don't know all of the background behind it, but I've encountered a lot lately the whole lions versus sheep thing. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, they're a bunch of sheep. Sheeple. You ever heard this? Right? Paul says, guys, when you're thinking in that category, it's not the maturity that comes in Christ. And I'm calling you to something deeper. So what Paul is calling them to, what the cross does, is it's an apocalypse. And in the Bible, what is an apocalypse? It is an uncovering to show the way things really are. They need their imaginations transformed and converted so that they see the world through the lens of the cross. That they understand all the categories of life now through the lens of the cross. Paul says in Philippians, my world has been turned upside down. What I gave myself to for my reputation before, I now consider dung, because the cross has transformed my thinking. Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul is appealing to something we can all identify with. You know your thoughts. You know your heart. You know what goes on inside of you. And nobody else does. God does. But only you know it. And the only way that somebody's going to know it is if you choose to unburden your heart and open it up to somebody. And what Paul says amazingly is that that is precisely what God has done. That he has unburdened, opened up his heart to us. That by the Holy Spirit, we can know, not everything, please, but we can know what God thinks and what he values. That we have the Spirit inside of us to help us navigate decisions and know, man, in this situation, this is what is important to God's heart. This is an incredible mystery. That somehow God Almighty, that we sing about, holy, 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 would open up his way of thinking to us and impart it to us by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, what you have been given, you need to live into. What you've been given, you need to put into practice, this mind. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So now he's using their words. You want to talk about infants? Guys, you're all infants. I fed you with milk, little babies, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in an only human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul says, you want to know the measure of maturity? If there's cliques and factions in your midst. And there's cliques and factions in your midst. So clearly, you're immature. You haven't grown up, but it's time to grow up. And I love that language. You're behaving in a merely human way. And he says, I want you to learn to behave in a divine way, out of the mind that has been given you by the Holy Spirit. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul wants to say, listen, you need to think less of us. I have a job, and it's a job that needs doing, and Apollos has a job. But guess what? It's not my job, the overall project. And it belongs to God. And he's the one that's going to evaluate my work and Apollos' work. So let's live our lives in the light of the one who's going to judge everyone's work. Verse 10. For according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by me. Sorry. It will be revealed by me. My page got cut off. Sorry. I'm just going to pick up where I can read it. Will be revealed by fire. Thank you. So the work that anyone has built on the foundation and survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul uses another image here. He says, look, I'm a foreman on a job, and I sub out all kinds of jobs, right? This guy's going to do electric. This guy's doing plumbing. This guy's doing carpentry. But guess what? There's a blueprint. And the blueprint is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. And everybody, the electrician, the foreman, everybody's got to build according to that pattern and that way of thinking. And the guy who's commissioned the house is going to come and test everybody's work. And he says, if they don't build with the materials that God has given to build the mind of Christ, that work is going to be burned up. So Paul's not talking so much here about individual salvation as he is talking about the way in which each of us do our work in the body of Christ, and whether we do it according to the blueprint, which is Jesus Christ and him poured out. And what we do because we're being poured out for others according to that pattern. Does that make sense? Paul is again trying to summon them before God's evaluation of their work, not human evaluations of their work. And he says, we will all receive a reward or not. We do our work in the body of Christ to receive the reward of well done, good and faithful servant. And that really should motivate us. We don't have a disinterested work. We are deeply interested in hearing God's well done. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, we don't have as much of a sensibility of this idea of sacrilege, but just imagine somebody going into a Catholic church or a place that's kind of got a sense of a sacred space and defiling it. Paul wants to say, when you cause divisions in the body, it's like you're defiling the temple. And God is going to do something about it, right? He wants them to have this sense that they are this place, that we are this place where God has said, I want my spirit to dwell in your midst. And you know, there's evidence of this in the New Testament. Remember the couple that sort of presented themselves as really generous, but they held back something and they didn't communicate that? They dropped dead. Now, God forbid. But just because God is serious about the house that he is building and what goes on in that house. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Right? The wisdom of this world killed Jesus. So let's become a fool so that we can learn the wisdom of God. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Once again, Paul wants to say, if you can boast in it and it's not God and what God has done in Jesus, it is foolishness. So let no man boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. So in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his followers have become heirs of everything. Heirs of everything. We inherit all of creation with him. So Paul says, so why are you fighting over these things in such a possessive way? Okay, I haven't gone too long. Let me draw out a handful of themes that are going to be with us throughout Corinthians. And themes that I want to stress and ask you to be paying attention to and pray about and study. The first one is this. At the very least, what Paul is saying is that God does not make a homogeneous body. That the people of God are going to be composed of people that would not necessarily naturally have found one another. And so the question to ask is, are my friends in the body of Christ just like me? Am I playing the birds of a feather game? Or am I learning to give myself to people that are strange to me and not like me? All right, that's the question. Now, I want to say, I'm quite encouraged by that, actually, as a pastor here, that a lot of my friends, a lot of the people that I feel like God has given me to aren't like me. But I also think we're not done cooking. All right, I also think we're not done cooking and that God is calling us to grow up in giving ourselves to people that are strange to us. All right, that God is going to place those people in the body. So the question is your circle homogenous? The second theme that I want to hit that Paul lays out here is this theme of maturity. And you can tell if you're mature, again, based on that question of identity. Where do you get your identity? As a homeschooling mom, as a guy with this kind of job, and this is your career, in your religious knowledge, whatever. Where do you get your identity? Paul says, this is my identity. God loves me. I'm crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. That's Paul's identity. And when that is your identity, here is how you know if you're mature. You have a preoccupation with building up the people of God. Your question is not, the thought in your mind is not what you know. The thought in your mind is, God, how do I build up your people? How do I build up these strange people that I'm called to? Amen? Another measure of maturity is that you have submitted to God's call to serve his people. Okay, we're all called to be servants, to follow Jesus in his lowly road of giving up your right for the better of another. We're all called to that. Have I submitted to that? Is my life kind of shaped by this sense of duty to give up my rights for these people so that they are furthered, so that they are bettered? And finally, the last measure of maturity is, am I being conformed to the humility and the weakness of Christ? Or am I more impressed with demonstrations of human wisdom and power? A third theme that I want to hit on, this is not explicit here, but it will become explicit later. Paul says, you are the temple of God. Now, think of all the places in the Old Testament where God manifested himself in the temple. I don't know how to recover this, but we need to be shocked at the audacity of the claim that this here is where God has deemed people should meet him. That this is the place where heaven and earth meet. Not just here, but in every local congregation around the world that calls on the name of Jesus, that God has said, that is my temple and I will manifest myself there. And I guess my main appeal to us is this. If we are the temple of God, we should open ourselves up for God to manifest himself in surprising ways. And I don't know, our routine, the culture that we live in, all kinds of things kind of inoculate ourselves against God surprising us when he shows up. And I think, by the way, that we domesticate God's activity, right? So in some church, if God shows up in a particular way with a particular gift, that gift becomes everything. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being so open and eager for God to show up that he does new things, that he does surprising things, and he does different things in our midst. Does that make sense? I mean, what I mean is even here while we're talking, God might be saying something to you that he wants you to share. Or God might be touching somebody's body because he wants to heal somebody. But I want to encourage us to be open for the strange surprises of God in our midst. Amen? I have a few more. I may just leave us, though, with this last one. And that is the power of the gospel. Note how much Paul relishes the power of this straightforward narrative that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died a shameful death, was raised by the power of God, and that was for our sin. Paul knows. Okay, Paul's not naive. Sometimes I think we think, oh, people back then were naive and everybody went around thinking the dead are raised. Okay, they didn't. Go read Paul's visit to Athens. As soon as he mentioned the resurrection of the dead, this super educated, super cultured town said, oh my goodness. This guy, okay? The gospel has always been foolish. It is always an offense to the cultures in which it finds itself, but it is powerful nonetheless. And there are people whose hearts are being softened. There are people whose hearts get captured by God. And so we need to get comfortable with the offensiveness of the gospel, but also have great confidence in its power in our midst. Amen? Because it is the power of God to set the world right, and it will touch hearts in many, many places as it continues to do around the world. Amen? Amen. We're going to come to the table.